We're continuing our series in the Gospel of John, and last week we looked at the metaphor of the vine and the branches. This was last week's text, or at least part of it. Jesus says, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." Now that was verses 1 through 11 we looked at last week. The metaphor, break it down, is very simple. Jesus says, "I'm the vine." He says that his disciples, that is us, we are the branches. He says that he desires for us that we would bear much fruit, proving ourselves to be disciples or branches. And he says, and the Father has a role too. The Father is the gardener, and he prunes every branch so that it might bear even more fruit. So our role, following the metaphor, is to abide. That means remain, stay, dwell, stay put, draw near. Okay, that's our role. The Father's role is to prune so that we might become more fruitful. So that's our role, to abide. So that's what we looked at last week. And if you missed that sermon, you can get that or any of our sermons on our website, www.graceb3.org, and click media and go to sermons there. But this morning, we're not going to look at a metaphor. We're going to look at the reality. So Jesus, in 1 through 11, he says, here's the metaphor. And verses 12 through 17, he says, here's the reality. This is what the metaphor represents. So this is going to expand on what we looked at last week. So before we do that, turn in your Bibles to John chapter 15. Let's seek him and ask that the Holy Spirit would guide us into truth this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your word, which you inspired. Thank you for John, your servant, who recorded the words and the works of Jesus, that we might see these, and in seeing we might believe and have life in his name. Holy Spirit, we need to hear from you this morning, not from me. We need to hear your words in truth and in power. Father, I pray that you would prune where pruning is needed, that you would reveal sin and bring conviction where that is needed, that you would bring healing where healing is needed. Father, I pray that you would draw hearts and minds and just individuals to yourself, that Christ might be exalted this morning. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so the metaphor was last week. Here's the reality. Jesus says, this is my command, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Back to the top, verse 12. Okay, take a look at the scripture. This is my commandment. In other words, how many of you are bottom line people? Just, you want a summary, you want the bottom line. There, this is it. You want it summary form? Do you just want me to tell you what I really mean by this vine branches thing? Here it is. This is my command. I want you to love one another. As I have loved you, so you are to love one another. Greater love is no one than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You're my friends if you do what I've commanded you. Here's the bottom line is Jesus is looking for obedience. Obedience. Vine, branches, gardener, fruit. That's a wonderful picture. Bottom line, obedience. I want you to obey my commandments. I want you to obey my commandments. Look at verse 14. You are my friends. What's the next word? If. It's a conditional word. If. Now, that might be troubling to some people. Some people might read that and think, okay, so if I obey, Jesus will make me his friend. That's not what that means. D.A. Carson, I think, put it succinctly. He's a commentator, a professor at Trinity Bible College. He said, obedience is not what makes his disciples friends. Obedience is what characterizes his friends. In other words, when you go to Wilson's apple orchard, okay, the apples don't make the tree an apple tree, right? The apples tell us it's an apple tree. Okay, the fruit is a product of being a part of the tree. It doesn't make the tree an apple tree. Does it make sense? Same thing with obedience. Obedience doesn't make us friends of Jesus. It shows people that we're friends of Jesus. It's evidence. Does that make sense? That's what it is. It's evidence. Evidence, and that evidence is obedience. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Here at Grace Community Church, our mission is to make disciples that make disciples. We take that from the Great Commission, which is found in Matthew 28, verses 18 and 19. Jesus tells his disciples, just before he ascends into heaven, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded. Well, that's quite a bit, right? He commanded quite a bit. In summary statement, what did he command? Pharisee comes to Jesus and says, what's the greatest commandment? And that's recorded in Matthew chapter 22, verse 36 and through 40. And here's what Jesus says. Jesus says, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all of the law and the prophets. So if you want to boil down the essence of what it means to obey Jesus' commands, it is one word, and that is love. Love for God and love for others. Now, I sigh at the end of that statement because that is almost utterly meaningless in our culture. Why? Because when we hear the word love with our ears, immediately we think of sappy sentimentalism, Valentine's Day, pitter-pat, pitter-pat, pitter-pat. We think of how we feel towards someone else. That is not, let me repeat, not what Jesus is saying. To love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, to love your neighbor as yourself, doesn't mean to feel warmly towards them, although in some cases you might. Okay? I'm not saying that sentiment is a bad thing. There's nothing wrong with having sentimental, romantic feelings, feelings of friendship, love, that warm feeling that we call love. There's nothing wrong with that. That's not the problem. But that is not what Jesus is referring to. Okay? Let's take a look at what he is referring to by looking at a couple things which love is not. Love is more than the absence of evil. There's the text. I had it up in a second ago. This is my commandment, that you love one another. Okay? As I have loved you. Greater love is no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. The word love is an action. It's a verb. It means, if you want a succinct definition of love, love means to seek the good of another. That's what it means. Notice what I didn't say. Love means to feel a certain way about someone. You may or may not feel a certain way about someone. That doesn't mean that you cannot love them. For example, many teenage girls have mothers that are middle-aged. And sometimes those mothers feel sentimental towards said teenage daughter. And other times, certain mothers want to choke said teenage daughter. And yet, as mothers, they're commanded to love that child and vice versa. You get that? So feelings may or may not be involved here. Love is to seek the welfare of another. But a lot of times people take that and they say, well, oh, good. All I have to do is love God and love others. And then they check that box, having no real understanding of the depth of what that word love means. Sometimes people, they come from backgrounds where before Christ, they were debauched, meaning they lived in utter immorality, and they were mean, nasty people. They were sexually immoral. They were grumpy. They swore a lot. They just poked people in the eye, metaphorically speaking, and sometimes literally, and just selfish, selfish people. And then they came to Christ, and so their definition of love is, well, I don't do those things anymore. In other words, I repent of all of the evil things I used to actively pursue. I'm not pursuing those anymore, so I'm good. love is more than the absence of evil. Okay? Yes, it's wonderful that you don't beat your wife. Give yourself a round of applause, man, that you are not currently punching on your woman. That is just marvelous. Oh, and you don't call her awful, awful, terrible names, and you don't swear at her. Oh, that, so you are the husband of the year. No, this is. Oh, thank God you don't do those things, but that's not what love is. Simply not harming someone is not necessarily love. How many of you have had this conversation with your spouse or with a sibling or with a friend? This usually is gender specific. Usually, I don't want to totally stereotype all these conversations, but it usually goes like this. The wife says to the husband, "I don't feel loved." Okay? Anybody familiar? And immediately the husband's response is a posture of defensiveness. And the reason there's a posture of defensiveness is because he immediately goes to all the things that he doesn't do. I'm not out drinking. I'm not going to the strip clubs. I'm not looking at porn. I haven't hit you or called you anything ever. So how is it that you don't feel loved? Notice the emphasis here on I'm not harming you, therefore I should be husband of the year. That's not love. You can, out of neglect, do as much harm as you can through injury. You follow me? So when Jesus says, "This is my command," notice, lay down his life. If you do, it's doing something. It's not simply not doing evil. It's doing something. So it's seeking the good of another. Love is far more than simply the absence of evil. It is also more than mere sentiment. It is a good thing if you tell those that you love them. Okay? It's good to verbalize that. It's good to reinforce what you told them, your wife or your husband, on the day that you were married. It's good to tell your children. It's good to tell your siblings. It's good to even tell your brothers and sisters in Christ, your friends, that you care for them, that you love them. That's a good thing. And for many of you, that's a difficult thing. You say, "Well, that's awkward. I said it when we were married, and if it changes, I'll let them know." You need to just grow. You need to grow up. Okay? Get over yourself. Get over yourself, because that is a form of negligence. The people need reinforced. They need to be encouraged. Imagine if Jesus only told you one time that he loved you, but he tells you over and 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 over. It's repetitive for a reason. We forget. We need encouraged. So, but it's more than mere sentiment. Look at 1 John chapter 3, verse 17 and 18. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, and yet closes his heart against him or her, how does the love of God abide in him? I wonder. That's what John's saying. It's a rhetorical question. He says, "Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." John is not forbidding you telling people that you love them. He's saying, don't just let it merely be that. The expression verbally, "I love you," should be followed with, "And here's how I'm seeking your welfare." You follow me? That's what it means to seek the good, to seek the welfare of another. That's what Jesus is saying. I want you to love one another as I have loved you. Now here's where the rubber meets the road. If we were in a court and we were brought up on charges of actually loving someone, we'll start with Jesus. You've been charged with loving Jesus, and the jury is convened, and you can't speak. They're just going to bring evidence to prove your guilt. And guilt in this case is good, that you actually are guilty of loving Jesus. What evidence would they bring to bear?
"Well, I go to church, I don't know, at least twice a month. That ought to count for something."
Pretty much no. It's not bad that you're here listening to me ramble about loving Jesus, but that's not evidence. Evidence is, how have you spent yourself for the good of someone else? Okay, that's what love is. In this case, loving Jesus. So what evidence is there that you're actually guilty, that I'm guilty of loving my wife? Would I actually be convicted in a court of love of being guilty of love? Or would I be acquitted for lack of evidence? Would you be acquitted for lack of evidence, or would you be guilty? There's a lover. That guy is totally building into his kids all the time. He's always seeking their welfare. He's always flipping the lever on his recliner this way so he can get up and serve his spouse. He's always doing something to encourage a brother or sister in Christ. He's always there with a word of encouragement. Would you? I'm going to get a lot of people in trouble right now, but I'm going to give you some homework. This will be easy. Well, actually, this will be painful. But it'll be easy to do the homework if you're married. But you can still do it if you're not. So this is for single people, kids. Sometime in the next 24 hours, 48 hours, sit down with someone that you're close to, your husband and wife, and ask them, do you feel loved by me? Just see how it goes. See how it goes. I'll tell you how it's going to go. Most of the guys are going to go, uh-huh. As long as they're well fed and they're sexually satisfied, they're generally happy. Okay? They're not simple. They're not difficult creatures, right? And then you're going to say, how about you, honey? And then you're going to see this. The quiver chin will start, and your immediate posture will be one of self-defense. And then anger. By the way, I've been here before, so I know of what I speak. And then you'll start touting all the things that you don't do and all the things that you've said, which I've kind of covered in the last two slides. And you, by the way, you don't. I do the marriage illustration, but you could do this with your kids. You could do this with the people you work with. Ask the people you work with. Am I an encourager to you? Do you see me as someone who seeks your good, your welfare? See how it goes. I got to be honest. There's probably a lot of you you don't want to have that conversation. You don't want to have it. And if you do, you're just going to get mad. It's an interesting statement, isn't it? I don't want to ask my spouse that because she's going to tell me I don't love her and I'm just going to be mad. Well, what does that tell you? It tells you that in a court of law, you would be acquitted. So what are we going to do about it? Sulk and pout? Because we lack evidence? No, that's not really... Well, it is an option. It's just a really crappy one. Sulking and pouting doesn't help us grow. What's the Father want to do to the vine? The branches? Prune us. And what does pruning feel like? It's painful. That's why I say go home and do this homework. It'll be painful. It's called pruning. But God wants to grow you. He wants to grow us so that we bear more fruit. He doesn't want us to. He loves you the way you are, yes, but he loves you too much. He loves me too much to allow me to stay that way. He wants me to grow. He wants you to grow. So that's a painful exercise. Yes, it is. So if the evidence is lacking that we love, how do we love? How does one who is not very loving and is somewhat selfish and egocentric, how do we become selfless and givers of ourselves for the benefit of other people? Because it's not natural. So it is supernatural. So how does one become what one is not? That's the question. That's the question. And I just want to time out. I just want to push pause. And I want to caution us. What we're currently doing right now is we're looking at the vine. We're looking at the branches. And we're the branches. And we're examining ourselves for fruit. And we're like, oh, I don't see a lot of fruit. Or I'm deficient in this area. Love, joy, peace, patience. I don't have a lot of that. So you're disappointed and it's difficult. And so we're looking at fruit, and that leads to oftentimes disappointment. And we want to change. But how do you produce fruit? What do you have to focus on? You've got to focus on the roots. Okay? Here's what's terribly frustrating. Husband and wife having a conversation. The husband says to the wife, "Do you feel loved by me?" And she starts, "No, I don't feel loved. I just don't feel appreciated," and so forth and so on. Here's what's frustrating for a husband or a wife or someone to hear the following. Just try harder. Right? How many of you are not very patient? Okay? Ready? Stop it. How many of you lack self-control? Over the last 2 months, you ate too much and you lack self-control. Just raise your hands. Okay, ready? Ready? Just be self-controlled. Does that help any one of you at all? To just tell you something you already know? How many of you struggle with anxiety? You're worriers. Quit worrying already. There you go. No fee for that. It's free. It's not helpful to point out the obvious.
You know what? You lack fruit.
So what should I do?
You ought to bear fruit.
I already know that. The problem is I don't have it. And you telling me that I should bear it doesn't help. So examining fruit can be dangerous if we don't know how to actually have it come about. Let's take a look at the reality. Not the metaphor. We did that last week. Here's the answer in the metaphor. Abide. Remain. Right? Okay? Let his word remain in you. You remain in him. The reality, Jesus says, you're my friends. You're my friends if you do what I command you. Listen, I don't call you servants anymore. For a servant doesn't really know his master's business. But I've called you friends. I've called you friends. For all that I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you. What is a friend anyway? Do you know what friendship is? It's synonymous with intimacy. That's what abiding is. You know what Jesus is saying? Never mind the vine and the branches. He's saying, listen, I just want to be your friend. I want to know you. I mean, I do know you. I know you inside and out. I want you to know me. You're not my slaves. Yes, I want you to obey. But not in the same way that a slave obeys a master. Because a slave obeys a master this way. He's obligated to serve because if he doesn't, he'll be thrown out on his ear. And when I sit down to eat, my slaves don't sit down and eat. They serve me. But you're not a slave. You're my friend. And when I sit down to eat, I want you to eat with me. I want to know what's in your heart. I want to know what you're struggling with. I want you to know me. You do know me. I haven't withheld anything from you. I want to be with you. I want to be in you. I want to know you, and I want to be known by you. I want to be your friend. And you know what's going to happen? If you're my friend, you're going to bear fruit. Not bear fruit and then you can be my friend. Do you see how that works? You know, here's the deal. Many of you consider yourselves to be religious people. There's nothing wrong with that. But there is a danger in religion. And most religious people don't get this. Certainly, those that don't consider themselves Christians. The Eastern religions of the world, Buddhism, Hinduism, Confucianism, the other isms in Asia, okay, they don't have a concept of a personal God. Okay, they just don't. God is more or less not unlike George Lucas's The Force with Star Wars. There's a power there, but it's not someone that you have dinner with. It's not someone who asks you about your day. It's not someone who understands how or your pain because of your broken relationships. That's not at all Eastern religions. And then there's the monotheistic religions, except Christianity and Judaism, which is actually Christianity's a fulfillment of. Say Islam, Allah is a being to be obeyed for sure, but not a God to be known who is your friend. That's just not what's taught. And for many who call themselves Christians, they somehow don't see Jesus, they don't see the Father as a friend. They're stuck in that slave-master relationship. You say, well, Brooks, I'm very familiar with Paul's epistles, and he refers to himself as doulos of Christ, which means bondservant, which means slave. Yeah, I read Romans once or twice. Yeah, I'm aware of that. But yes, and in one sense, we are doulos, bondservants of Christ. But Paul also goes on to say, but we are heirs, adopted sons and daughters. That's not merely a slave. You see that? That is crucial that we understand that. See, in Genesis chapter 1, the Bible says that, or rather, God says in chapter 1, verse 26, let us make man in our image. Notice the pronouns. Us, our. Let us make man in our image. Who is he talking to? Himself. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Before one single molecule in the universe was created, God existed in perfect intimacy and fellowship within the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we, you and I, are created in His image to bear His image, to be relational. We need friendship. We need intimacy. We need to be known. We need to know. And when God created man in His own image, the first thing He says when He sees Adam, He says, not good. Why? Because he sinned? No, that's next chapter. Because he was alone. So he created Eve out of his side, and the two of them were side by side. There was intimacy. There was knowing and being known vertically with God and horizontally with one another. It was the perfect marriage, the perfect relationship. There was no hiding. They'd know each other totally. There was no secrets. But then because man wanted autonomy from God, declared himself independent from God, pulled away from God, sin entered the world, what's the first thing Adam and Eve did? They hid. They didn't want to be known. They were afraid to be known. And you know what the consequences of that is? They started hiding from one another. You know what I'm talking about. If you have a pulse and know someone, you're hiding. Just a guess. You're terrified that they might actually find out what you really think. Always worried about what somebody else thinks of you. And that causes hiding, and that causes distance in relationships, and walls are built up. That's walls between people, and it's walls between us and God. But God restores that relationship through the gospel. Romans chapter 5. The Apostle Paul says, but God shows his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we've now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved from him, from the wrath of God. For while we were, what's the word? While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more, now that we're reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've now received reconciliation. You hear what Paul's saying? He's saying, listen, there was a time when all of us, we weren't friends. We were enemies. We were independent. We went our own, like sheep, we all went astray. But God, rich in mercy, sent his Son. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, the ungodly, to reconcile. Do you know what reconciliation is? Sure you do. When when you and your friend, you're at odds with one another, and then you come back together and you say, hey, you know what? I'm sorry. I was an idiot. Yeah, you're right. You are an idiot. But you know what? I'm an idiot too. Oh, I forgive you. Will you forgive me? Yeah, yeah. Now you're reconciled. Husbands and wives, sons and fathers. That's what reconciliation is all about. Being reunited. But here's the deal. We were sworn enemies of God, and he reconciled us to himself. Not so that he could put us in his corporate business as cogs in the machine, as slaves to do his bidding, but to adopt us as sons and daughters and call us beloved friends. When you start to see God as a friend, you'll draw near to him because you don't fear wrath. You don't fear condemnation because he already knows you. Begs the question. It's kind of a catch-22. You say, Brooks, you know, that all sounds all fine and good, but here's the deal. If I let God, and truthfully, if I let other people actually know who I really am, it's a deal breaker. I know who I am. I'm kind of afraid that if I'm actually transparent and I let them know me, they'll certainly reject me. That's why there's the next verse. I love this. You didn't choose me. I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide or last so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give to you. These things I command you so that you'll love one another. Look at verse 16 again. You didn't choose me. I chose you. Too many of us have this idea that obedience or love is like a resume. Here's my resume. I loved this person really, really good. Loved here, served in the nursery here, here, and here. I gave almost 2% of my income 1 year, 10% now. I'm really smoking now. And look at all the love, just a love machine, love machine. So it's like a resume, like we're applying to be on God's team. Here's your resume. There's nothing on it. It's blank. You don't have anything on your resume. You and I were dead in our transgressions and sins. We were enemies. He chose us while we were dead in our sins, while we were yet enemies. And he chose us so that he would produce fruit in us. You don't bear fruit so you can come to God. You come to God so you can bear fruit. Does that make sense? And you won't come to him if you look at him as a judge. But you might if you see him as a friend. Fruit bearing is a product of walking with Jesus. Some of you have failed, and you have failed miserably. Some of you are your marriage is falling apart. You want out right now. You have siblings that you haven't spoken to in years. You have people that you bitterly resent in the workplace. And you just are bottled up full of bitterness and anger and rage. And you're thinking to yourself, how would God want to be my friend? I know myself. And I just don't know how to draw near to him. Because if it were me, I wouldn't want me to be a friend. So what about those who have failed miserably at love? Probably one of the most, this is kind of ironic I choose this, because usually you're like, oh, I know, this is the part where Rick really turns the corner and then we feel good. And then he drops this verse. The harshest rebuke in the New Testament to Christ, those who profess to know Jesus. He says, listen, I know your works. I know who you are. I know you. I know you. You're not hot. You're not cold or hot. I wish that you were one or the other. I wish you were cold. I wish you were hot. But you're neither. So because you're lukewarm, you make me sick. You're neither hot nor cold. And I'm gonna spit you out of my mouth. You say, why? Why would you say that? Because You think you're rich. You don't see your need of my friendship. You don't see it. You just don't see your need of my friendship. You say you've prospered. You don't need anything. It's a bother for you to get up once a month and come to church. You don't really think you need me. You don't realize that you're wretched. You don't realize that you're pitiful, poor, blind, naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by the fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourselves, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Are you ready for this? Are you ready for the next verse? This just blows my mind. Remember who these people are that he's talking to before we read the next verse. So to those that I love, I reprove and I discipline. Or you could say, I prune, snip, snip. So be zealous and repent. Behold, that word behold, it means look. He says, look, I'm standing here at the door and I'm knocking. If you hear my voice, anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come into him and I'll eat with him and he with me. Do you know what the greatest gesture of friendship is in the Middle East? Still is. To sit down and have a meal with a friend. Jesus, here's what he just said. You know what? When I look at who you are and how you fail to love, you actually make me nauseous. But I love you. And if you just open the door, I'd love to come in and just have a cup of coffee with you. I just want to have, will you let me walk with you? Will you just walk with me? Do you see how beautiful the gospel is? This is not, you know what, you need to change. And when you've changed, and you bring me that shiny resume, come back and show me how awesome you've loved. And then we'll talk. Too many of you view God that way. That's not how it works. This is how it works. I know you're pitiful. I know that you don't know how to love. I can just look at your relationships and see that. You haven't sought me in months because you think you don't need me. But are you ready to let me in now? Can we have dinner? So right now, as the ushers come forward, we're going to celebrate communion together. It's a perfect metaphor of sitting down to dinner with Christ. And here's the thing. The meal is Christ. He didn't just come in. He gave us himself, his body and his blood. That is the meal. He wants to be your friend. He wants to be your sustenance. He wants to be your everything. He gives all, and all you and I have to do is receive. So as the praise team leads us in song, hold on to the bread, hold on to the juice, and then we'll come back together and celebrate.